If you would, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. But eventually, not just yet, we'll read all of chapter 2. Each night, after teeth are brushed and clothes are changed and books are read, my oldest daughter settles into her bed to hear a story from Dad. These stories have become somewhat of a tradition in our home. And each one starts out like this. There once was a girl named Pokely. These stories have forced me to invent various places where this imaginary girl can go and do different things. And one of the places that I often use is called the Ominous Forest. And the Ominous Forest is filled with all sorts of creatures, giant toads, talking rabbits, and others. And the Ominous Forest is a scary place. And sometimes the real Oakley, lying there in her bed, is scared by the dangers and struggles of her imaginary counterpart. The real Oakley's face tightens and her voice raises. "Uh-oh," she says sympathetically as she awaits the fate of this imaginary girl. Then Dad brings the story to a resolution where this girl finds whatever she was searching for in the Ominous Forest and she gets out safely. Then the real Oakley breathes a sigh of relief, and she is comforted by hearing the end of the story and seeing the salvation, if you will, of Pokely from danger. And a similar thing is happening here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul begins this chapter in the Ominous Forest, if you will. And now, in our text this morning, he's going to finish the story. Some Thessalonians had come under the influence of a false teaching that Christ had already returned and that they had missed it. To show this was not true and to comfort them, he needs to explain what must happen before Christ comes back, or even more precisely, who must happen before Christ comes back, and that is the man of lawlessness. But this, in and of itself, creates a new problem. In telling the Thessalonians about the coming rebellion and son of destruction, who would oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, and that this lawless one would come by the very activity of Satan, the great enemy of all believers everywhere, even with power and false signs and wonders. And this lawless one also comes with deception, and he leads many away from the truth. After he explains all these things to give them great comfort that they've not missed the return of Christ, Paul may have once again frightened an already beaten and battered group of believers in Thessalonica. We remember that the Thessalonians were greatly persecuted when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came through their town in Acts 17. One of their members, Jason, and other members were even taken before the city authorities by an angry mob. It seems this persecution had continued even past Paul and Silvanus and Timothy's time there. And Paul mentions it earlier in this second letter to them. He said, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." And now Paul is telling them that an even greater persecutor of the church is coming, one who is even coming by the activity of Satan. And even worse, this great persecutor will lead many to their destruction. He will deceive many and lead many to their condemnation. So you can imagine some of the questions in the Thessalonians' minds. Will we be deceived by this coming man of lawlessness? Will we be swept away by his false signs and wonders? Will we, the Thessalonians, be condemned in the end? This is where we left off a few months ago, I believe in April, when Jared preached. But today our passage, our verses, starting verse 13, it starts with a small little word that should set the tone for everything we'll look at this morning. And that word is "but." With this word, Paul is contrasting the people that he has just mentioned in verse 12, the unrighteous that have been deceived by the man of lawlessness, with the saints in Thessalonica. There's a difference between them. Instead of condemnation, as the unrighteous will receive, Paul is thankful to God for these saints. In fact, he is under obligation. He ought to give thanks to God for them. These believers are different from the unrighteous mentioned just a verse earlier. And it's because of how they are different that they should stand firm and be comforted despite the coming man of lawlessness and even despite the very persecution that they're facing. That really is Paul's great point. Paul wants the Thessalonian believers to be comforted despite their persecution and the impending man of lawlessness, and not only comforted, but able by God's grace to stand firm in the face of great trial and great tribulation. And today, if we ponder this text in our minds and we believe its truths in our hearts, we will be able to stand firm and be comforted even in the midst of the greatest persecution we may come to face. So Paul does this. He comforts them and commands them to stand firm. He does this by giving a premise in verses 13 through 14, a prescription in verse 15, and a petition in verses 16 and 17. And that's our outline for today's sermon, and it can be found in the bulletin. And then at the end of this sermon, we'll take a moment to reflect on what Paul covers here, and then we'll make some practical applications. So with all these things in mind, let's read 2 Thessalonians 2 with a specific focus on verse 13 and 17. We'll start in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then our text this morning. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. With these things, we'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for, Lord, bringing us together. Lord, we are brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid for all of our sins. Lord, who has risen again, and Lord, who will one day come again. Lord, we pray that you would take the text this morning, that you would illumine it, that your Spirit would work and apply it to our hearts. Lord, that you would give us, that you would strengthen our faith this morning, Lord, and that we might come to heed Paul's command here, that we would stand firm and hold to the traditions that we have been given in your word. Lord, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul begins his attempt here to comfort the Thessalonians by giving them a premise to consider in verse 13 and 14. And he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So a premise is a statement or a proposition from which something else follows as a conclusion. So Paul is going, in verse 15, to tell the Thessalonians to stand firm. But on what grounds can they stand firm? That's the question that Paul's premise, here in verses 13 and 14, will answer. Why can they stand firm? The Thessalonians are being beaten down by the people around them, some of them persecuted by their own families. And now, as Paul's explained to them, the man of lawlessness is coming, and he has the power of Satan on his side. So Paul needs to give them a powerful and a true reason why they should and can and must stand firm. And he delivers big time. Paul's premise in verses 13 and 14 is that the Thessalonians can stand firm because of God's unconditional, loving election of them from eternity past to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at verse 13 and 14, phrase by phrase, and make a few comments. First of all, we see that Paul calls them, quote, brothers beloved by the Lord. Before Paul says that they have been elected unto salvation, he prefaces it by saying that they are brethren beloved by the Lord. The simple point to get is this. The election and the love of God are inseparable. They are a package deal. God's election of sinners to salvation is not a cold, arbitrary, random event. It is not the detached act of an impersonal computer program. No, instead, God's elect are beloved of the Lord. We are loved by Him. Romans 8:29 begins, For whom He foreknew, which those He knew in a special way, those He loved beforehand, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. His predestination, His election of all believers, is not based upon anything done by them, but because of His love. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." The Thessalonians themselves, wicked sinners before they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, were loved by the Lord. This, just as His choosing in the next verse, is done in eternity past. The Thessalonians are beloved of the Lord from the beginning. This should bring both joy and humility to the Thessalonians. In the midst of all their trials, they are, one, loved by God from eternity past, which should bring them great joy. And two, they were chosen by Him based solely upon His act of loving them and not upon anything that they would do. And this should bring them humility. Calvin said, "He calls them beloved of the Lord for this reason, that they may consider that the sole reason why they are exempted from the almost universal overthrow of the world is because God exercised towards them unmerited love." Notice that Paul is giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians, not because of something that the Thessalonians have done, which he has done earlier in this letter and even in 1 Thessalonians, but instead, this time, Paul is giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians because of something that God has done. He says, "Because God has chosen you from the beginning." This really is the linchpin of Paul's argument in our passage. If the Thessalonian believers are going to be able to stand firm, as Paul instructs them in verse 15, they need to know that they are held firm by the electing love of God. God has chosen you, Paul says. Have you considered the gravity of those four words? The Thessalonians, though they were once enemies of God, have been picked by Him. And He has specially chosen them for something, to do something. The God who loves them and who elected them holds them firm in his omnipotent power. He has decreed from eternity past their salvation. Their salvation is so fixed that nothing, not the persecution and trials of this life, not the man of lawlessness and the coming rebellion, and not even the activity of Satan himself, can remove the Thessalonians from the electing love of their God. Even better, Paul says he has chosen them from the beginning. Now, a brief note about this phrase, from the beginning. Some of you may have the word first fruits in your Bible, and this is because some New Testament manuscripts read first fruits and some read from the beginning, and you may wonder why that is. Well, the Greek words for these two readings, they're only one letter and one space in difference. So as the manuscripts were copied by hand, it's easy to see how a space was deleted and a letter was changed. So why have I decided to go, as I've read this morning, with the phrase from the beginning instead of first fruits? Well, there's two main reasons. Although believers are called first fruits in both James and Revelation, Paul never uses the term first fruits when he is talking about election. But he often refers to God's decree or election as being before the ages in 1 Corinthians 2:7, or from the ages, Colossians 1:26, or before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. It makes much more sense that Paul is making a similar point to the Thessalonians as he makes to the Corinthians, to the Colossians, and to the Ephesians, namely that their election by God is from eternity past. The other reason that we go with from the beginning instead of first fruits is that later in our text, Paul will refer to the Thessalonians being called in time and space, quote, through our gospel. This acts as a contrast to what we're looking at now. Now, God chose the Thessalonians from the beginning for salvation, and then the next verse, he also called them to salvation in time and space through the gospel that Paul preached to them. This is Paul reinforcing the thought that the salvation they are now experiencing because of Paul's preaching was decreed from the beginning and therefore holds them firmly. So he says, God chose you from the beginning. That is, before anything had happened. Before they repented, before they exercised faith in Christ, before they were even born, the Thessalonians were set apart by God for this salvation. It's not as though the Thessalonians exercised enough faith and repented enough, at which time God said, these are the ones, these, I choose them. No, he chose them before they had done anything. And what's more, he chose them and saved them when all they had done was evil. The Thessalonians can claim no part of their salvation. Their salvation does not rest on them. Their salvation does not rest on their works. Their salvation does not even rest on their choice. Instead, their salvation rests on God. It rests on his work. It rests on his choice from the beginning of time. Now, the natural question to ask at this point is, what has God chosen the Thessalonians for from the beginning? And we've been hinting at it. Paul continues, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, I want to spend a little time here and ask the question, what does the mind automatically jump to when we think of the word salvation? I think many of us would think of what would more properly be called justification. That is, the truth that we have been made right with God through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All our sins are forgiven in him, and we are no longer under the condemnation of the law for our sin. And this is certainly true and a great thing to think about. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul has in mind in this passage. I don't mean to say that he doesn't believe it to be true, but rather he's emphasizing another aspect of our salvation, and one that we may not often think of as salvation. Salvation is not merely the judicial declaration by God that our sins are forgiven, though that's true. Certainly the exchange of our sins for Christ's righteousness and his atoning death and life are the foundation upon which our salvation is accomplished. But not only are we forgiven our sins, God has promised to cleanse us of our sins, and God has even further promised that even the stain of original sin will be eradicated from us when we are made perfect one day. God decreed from eternity past that we will be justified and sanctified and glorified. A full view of salvation incorporates all three of these. Not only are we made right before God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made holy more and more by his Spirit, and one day we will even be made perfect. In this passage, I think Paul is choosing to emphasize the sanctification of the Spirit. The Thessalonians have been set apart by the Spirit and are continually being made holy by him. Skipping ahead a bit to verse 14, the salvation that God has chosen us for is that we may, quote, obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is bringing about this end by the Spirit's special work of sanctification and their faith in the truth. And really, it makes sense for Paul to emphasize this, doesn't it? The Thessalonians are at fear of being deceived by the man of lawlessness. They're at fear of being swept up in the coming rebellion and persecution. They're in fear of not finishing their Christian life well. But here, in this passage, Paul is putting a stake in the ground. He's saying, in effect, no, you will not be destroyed by the man of lawlessness or anything else. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. You have been set apart to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is fixed, this is firm, and in this you can have comfort and hope. That's the message to the Thessalonians this morning. Think of this. What a beautiful thing it is to be declared righteous before God because of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet if this is all that we receive from God, our salvation would be incomplete. Not only are we declared righteous, God has promised and elected to make us righteous. Not only does he wipe away the guilt of our sin, but he's ridding us of sin by his Spirit and will one day rid us of our sin completely. Today, I am robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, but one day I will truly be righteous because of the Spirit's work in me. The Christian's heart should long for that, to not just have the condemnation of sin removed, but to be rid of sin completely. And this salvation is also accomplished through, quote, faith in the truth. And I'll explain by paraphrasing John Gill, who said this much better than I could this morning. He said, the belief or faith of this verse does not mean merely a belief of the historical facts of the gospel or a mere intellectual assent to truth, but rather it's a cordial embracing of it, a receiving of the love of the truth, a feeling of the power of it unto salvation, and a believing in Christ, who is the substance of the truth. This true faith is a seeing of Christ spiritually and a going out of the soul to him in acts of hope, reliance, trust, and dependence. And this being also a means settled in the choice of men to salvation makes it appear that faith is no cause of election, but rather faith is the effect of election. That faith is necessary to salvation and therefore appointed as a means. That faith is certain to the elect by it, and that they therefore cannot be finally and totally deceived, and they cannot be carried away with the error of the wicked or with the deceivableness of unrighteousness with which the man of lawlessness is about to work. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that the very faith in Christ through which they are saved is the effect of God's sovereign choice. They rest their souls in faith on God because of God's electing grace. And this should give them great comfort. The apostle continues in verse 14, To this he called you through our gospel. Paul is referring not just to salvation, but to, quote, salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That salvation, the one that God chose the Thessalonians for from the beginning, God has also called the Thessalonians to in time and space through Paul's gospel. Paul isn't the author of the gospel, but rather a possessor of it. It has been given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. Paul has just explained God's choosing of them in eternity past, and now he is reminding them of God's calling of them through the apostle in their life. Paul is reminding them not only of the salvation that they have from God, but also their experiencing of it. This gives the Thessalonians something to grab onto, something to hold onto. Now the Thessalonians can connect all of this abstract theology that Paul has presented for them, which is great for them to believe and understand. Now they can connect all this to a concrete remembrance of Paul's ministry to them. And it gives them a complete foundation upon which to stand. Paul ends verse 14 with this, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the great end of salvation. God has chosen you from the beginning and called you by my preaching, Paul says to the Thessalonians, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word obtain or possess rules out a couple things that this glory of our Lord Jesus Christ could be. One, it's not his essential or his divine glory. The Thessalonians will not become God or become gods. Nor does it mean his kingly glory. The Thessalonians will not possess for themselves Christ's place as supreme ruler and judge of all creation, though we will reign with him. So what does this phrase mean? Obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it means this, that we will be conformed to his glorious image. We will not be made innocent as Adam was in the garden, but instead we will be made perfect as Christ is now. Not merely having done no sin, but also being perfectly pure without any stain of it at all. This should be a great encouragement to the Thessalonians. Their interests are aligned with the Father's, the glory of Christ. The Father, seeking to glorify the Son, has chosen us to become like the Son, that his glory may be made known in all the earth. He has chosen us for a great salvation, in which the Spirit makes us more and more like the Son, and we place our faith upon the Son, glorifying him even more. The glory which we obtain is for the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will be seen and magnified in us. This is the great end of the salvation which Paul mentions in verse 13 and 14. And in this there is great comfort for the Thessalonians. For why would God let the people whom he has chosen from the beginning to one day glorify his Son and to obtain his Son's very glory be swept away by the man of lawlessness? So this is the premise that Paul has laid out for the Thessalonians in verse 13 and 14. Namely, that the Father, to glorify the Son, has chosen the Thessalonians to become like the Son, that his glory may be made known in all the earth. And now that this premise is established, Paul moves on to a prescription in verse 15. He says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Paul begins this prescription with, "So then." This should alert the Thessalonians and us to the fact that his prescription rests on everything else that was just said. These things are not disconnected. It's as if Paul says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, and since he has called you to this through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are held firm by the electing love of God. Because of all that, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. To get the complete sense, these two exhortations should be taken together, that is, standing firm and holding to the traditions. First, the Thessalonians are to stand firm. This means that the Thessalonians should have a measure of moral courage. They should not shrink back from their duties. They should not shrink back from the things to which God has called them. In short, they should have a backbone. They should stand up and do what Paul has instructed them to do. They should stand up and do what God is calling them to do. And this standing firm refers to an attitude of steadfastness. It's a placing of a stake in the ground and saying, I am resolved to not move from the things which God has called me to do, no matter what may come my way, persecution, trials, or even the man of lawlessness himself. This is the same attitude that we all appreciate in Martin Luther's famous quote when he was asked to recant, Here I stand, I can do no other. This is the same attitude we find in Esther, who in all likelihood should have died for standing up for God's people. She stood firm and resolved to do what God called her to do, saying, If I perish, I perish. This is the same attitude that we find in Ruth, who despite having lost her husband, remained loyal to her mother-in-law, saying, Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And this attitude is found most expressly in our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake did not turn back from the cross, despite the great agony of the wrath of God and the physical torment of his death on our behalf, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This attitude, not stoked up by vain willpower, but informed by the truths of God's electing grace, which Paul has already spoken of, is what the Thessalonians and every Christian should imitate. This is what Paul encourages and commands them to do, to stand firm. So secondly, the question then is, what are the Thessalonians to stand firm on? And Paul gives the answer very quickly. He says, Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The word tradition often has a negative connotation for us, for some of us, and certainly in our culture. Scripture uses the phrase traditions of men to refer to legalistic rules and doctrines that cannot be found in Scripture. But Paul isn't using traditions here negatively, and we shouldn't view it negatively either. Rather, he is reminding the Thessalonians that his message was not merely his, but it was passed down to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's traditions aren't merely their own inventions. They came from somewhere. And since Paul holds the office of apostle and has been entrusted with the gospel, these quote-unquote traditions, if you will, come directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. We can infer what exactly Paul means by these traditions here based on the last phrase, which says, either by our spoken word or by our letter. There were things that Paul had said to the Thessalonians during his time with them that he is now calling traditions. We do not have the luxury of knowing what those things were specifically, but we do know the traditions that Paul wrote about in his letters to the Thessalonians. We know, for instance, that 1 Thessalonians is filled with both doctrine and practical Christian living. We know, for instance, that 2 Thessalonians is filled with the same things. So tradition, I believe, here in our text, refers to both the doctrine that Paul passed down to the Thessalonians when he was with them by his words and even in his letters. And it also refers to the standards of Christian living that Paul gave to them, again, either in word or by his letters. This could be, for instance, Paul's teaching on the man of lawlessness and the day of the Lord. That's a tradition that the Thessalonians ought to hold on to. It could refer to Paul's teaching here on election. Paul commends them and exhorts them to hold on to this teaching. It could refer to Paul's insistence that Christians must not be idle and slothful, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians and as we'll see again in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. It could refer to Paul's command to abstain from sexual immorality or to grow in grace abundantly, more and more, we see in 1 Thessalonians. For us, of course, we do not only have what Paul said to the Thessalonians or what he wrote to them. We have the entire canon of Scripture available to us. The traditions which we should hold to are not only found in what Paul said and wrote to the Thessalonians. Rather, we are to hold to the entirety of Holy Scripture. We are to believe what God has revealed in His Word, and we are to do what God has commanded in His Word. And we are to do it with a steadfastness, a standing firm, knowing that we have been chosen by God from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, so that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, Paul has presented a premise that God, by his electing love, has chosen the Thessalonians for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And he has also given them a prescription that they stand fast and that they hold to the traditions which he taught to them. And so now, Paul gives a petition in verses 16 and 17. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Notice, first of all, that this is a prayer. And this is customary of Paul. He does this in 1 Thessalonians, certainly, but also in other letters. After giving the Thessalonians a command to stand firm and hold to the traditions, Paul prays that this might be the case. Paul understands that sanctification is by the Spirit, verse 13, and that the Thessalonians will not be able to stand fast unless the Lord gives them strength and establishes them. And Paul is essentially asking that the Thessalonians be made to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions by their God. In the face of a coming man of lawlessness, and in the face of a persecution that is already surrounding them, the Thessalonians needed nothing less than their Lord Jesus Christ himself to comfort and establish them. Notice Paul says that he is our Lord and Jesus Christ. Jesus gave himself for us and brought us to himself. The Thessalonians can call him ours. And it only makes sense that we can find comfort in our Lord Jesus Christ. It indicates a closeness. It indicates a brotherhood with him. It indicates a possession of him that puts our hearts at ease in the midst of great persecution. The same goes for God, our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. He is our Father who loved us and chose us from the beginning for salvation. He protects and provides for his children. As our Father, he gives good gifts, including eternal comfort and good hope, knowing that eternal comfort, knowing that our sins are forgiven in Christ, and also good hope that we are bound for heaven. Paul is asking these two persons, namely our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, to do two things for the Thessalonians. One, he asks the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father to comfort the Thessalonians' hearts. The Thessalonians need to feel the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:7. It is not enough that they have an intellectual assent to the truths Paul has outlined in the letter. It's not enough that they understand them. It's not enough that they comprehend the words on the page. Rather, Paul wants the Thessalonians to experience the effect of having your faith rested squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to know intimately that they are held fast by God's sovereign decree and electing love, and that they can stand firm in the face of great tribulation, and even in the face of the persecution which they're in the midst of. But Paul also asks that the Thessalonians be established in every good work and word. Not only does he want the Thessalonians to feel comforted, he wants them to do something and to say something. Paul is, in effect, praying for the sanctification and faith he describes in verse 13. The Thessalonians need their Lord Jesus Christ and God their Father to establish them in the good works which God prepared beforehand for them. Ephesians 2:10. Not only does God need to choose us from the beginning, not only must God choose us from the beginning, he is the one who effects the change in us. He chooses us for a salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, and he is the one who effects that salvation. He brings it to completion. He is the one who comforts us. He is the one who makes us holy. And Paul petitions God to this end. So with these things in mind, we'll conclude by saying that Paul has set before the Thessalonians the premise that they are beloved of the Lord and that God has chosen them from eternity past for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It's God's electing love that has set them apart, that has declared them righteous through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God's electing love that will sanctify them and bring them to completion. And this salvation has a specific purpose, that they may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore glorify him all the more. Because of this premise, the Thessalonians are able to carry out Paul's prescription to stand firm and hold to the traditions that he handed down to them. And Paul, knowing that only God can bring these things about by his grace and the Thessalonians, makes a petition to him that he would comfort them and establish them in every good work and word. So with these things in mind, with the premise, prescription, and a petition, we'll conclude by seven brief applications or exhortations to us here at RBCKC. One, give thanks to the Lord for your election. Paul gives us a good example to follow. We ought always to give thanks to God because he has elected us unto everlasting life. Two, we ought to reflect on the love of God and his election of us. How often do we slow down to consider what God has done for us? If we're often, not as often as we ought. Consider this. God loved his people in eternity past and chose them to receive salvation. That is something that you and I cannot begin to comprehend. We may ask the question, why did he choose me? Or as the hymn we like to sing says, why was I made to hear his voice? It was not because, certainly, of any good in us, nor was it because of any foreseen faith in us, for that is what he gives us in our election. Rather, this electing grace is completely unmerited in any way, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:9. He did it out of the pleasure of his own will. Three, we ought to long to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, we may not know why it was that God chose you and me, but we do know why he has elected. It is to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in eternity past chose some men to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that we ought to long for. Do we want to be made like him? Do I want to be conformed to his glorious image? Do I want to glorify him? Do I want to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the great aim of my life? Four, we ought to stand firm. You and I live in a day that may not feel all that different than the Thessalonians, or even the coming rebellion that Paul describes. It seems like the tides may be quickly turning and are quickly turning against Christ and his word. Righteousness is hated, and that has been the case for a while, but even more so, the people of God are becoming hated when they stand on God's word. It seems as though we may be coming to some dark providence in the days to come, in our country unless God has mercy on us. So we should heed what Paul says here. We must stand firm. We must stand and say, I have been elected by God, my Father, who loves me, who loved me from the beginning and chose me to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and even to glorify him here now. I will stand firm and do it by God's grace. When the world demands we go along with its immoralities and recant our Lord, we must be willing to stand with Luther and say, here I stand, I can do no other. When we are faced with a task for the Lord that may cause us great harm and persecution, we must be willing to stand with Esther and say, if I perish, I perish. And when we are called to serve our Lord, even in the midst of great pain and personal sacrifice, we must be willing to stand with the Lord Jesus and stand in him and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. 5, we ought to hold to the traditions. We have inherited a sure word from our Lord. We have in the Scriptures everything we need for life and godliness. We must stand firm upon what God teaches us in his word. 6, we ought to pray that God would comfort and establish us in every good work and word. All the things that we have been commanded to do, we cannot do in our own strength. Why should we think that God began this work in us by grace, but will not complete it by grace? The Lord has elected us to a great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to pray that he would bring it to completion. And 7, our final one. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, what you ought to do is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the eternal comfort that only he has to offer. If you find yourself outside of Christ this morning, know something. There is no true comfort outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may find trinkets and baubles in this world that calm your fears and may even seem to satisfy your soul for a moment. But this world and all that's in it will fade, and all will be brought to nothing at the brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. The Lord Jesus Christ will bring his people into eternal comfort and turn away and pour out his wrath on all those who have taken pleasure in unrighteousness. And all that he bids to you this morning to do is to come unto him, put your faith upon him, and repent of your sins, and be saved and find eternal comfort for your soul. With these things in mind, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in him we are declared righteous. Lord, we have all of our sins forgiven, and we've been given his righteousness on our behalf. We've been given his righteousness. Lord, his robes of righteousness cover us. Lord, and yet if we stop there, we miss out on all that you have chosen us for. Lord, not only are we declared righteous because of the Lord Jesus Christ, but by your Spirit, you are ridding us of sin. Our sins are put far away from us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit, you are more and more each day continually making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in one day even you will glorify us for eternity. Lord, we pray that these things would sink into our minds. Lord, we pray that your electing love for us and the salvation for which you have chosen us would let us see that these things are firm and fixed. Lord, you will not fail us, for you will not fail to glorify your Son, and you have chosen to glorify your Son in us. Lord, because of these things, we can stand firm. Lord, we pray that you would give us a steadfastness, a love for the truth, a moral courage to do the things that you have called us to do, to say the truth in a world that may hate the truth. Lord, we pray that we would hold fast to the traditions that you have set down in your word, Lord, that we would not be ashamed of them, that we would not be apologetic about them, but that we would hold to them with all vigor and happiness, for they are the very words of life. Lord, we pray, as Paul prayed, that you would, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and even you yourself, would give us eternal comfort and would establish us in every good work and word. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would consecrate us, that we may serve you more and more, and that we may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ more today than yesterday. More tomorrow than today, and one day forever into eternity. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.